You open your Bibles again tonight to the Old Testament, to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And the last time we were together in this book, we saw that in the first four verses was the prophet's complaint to God. And it seemed that God was doing nothing, that God was not answering his prayer, that the country was getting more wicked and more lawless, and the harder that Habakkuk prayed, it seems the worse things got. And what Habakkuk was doing was challenging God's activity and challenging God's ability. And God answered him in verse 5 of chapter 1, "Look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And then God describes the fierceness of the Chaldean army. And what God responded to his complaint was, "I am not deaf or blind, but at this moment I am at work, and I am raising up the Chaldeans to be my instruments of chastisement." Now, if I were to say to you tonight that I am a prophet and God revealed to me that he was strengthening Nicaragua and he was going to use them to overthrow the United States government and bring us all into bondage, your first response would be, "That's impossible, that couldn't happen." And your second response would be, "I don't believe that God would ever do such a thing." If we were to say we believe that God is going to allow communism to triumph over democracy and almost annihilate the Christian church, again, our response would be, "But I don't believe that God would do that." And that was exactly the problem that Habakkuk faced. He saw his nation in ruins. He saw lawlessness. He saw corrupt politics. And now, on top of all of this, God tells him he's going to allow the nation to be overrun and brought into captivity to the Chaldeans. And verse 12 is Habakkuk's response to this. And his response is one of utter amazement. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no rulers over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" And of course, what Habakkuk is saying is, "Lord, do you really mean that you are going to use the wicked Chaldean nation as an instrument to bring your message to the nation of Israel?" And now he begins to question God's holiness. His first problem was with God's power, and now his problem is with God's holiness. One of the difficulties that you and I constantly get into theologically and experimentally is we take one aspect of truth, and especially when it comes to the character of God, and we make that stand for the whole character of God. Some people do this with the love of God, and therefore they cannot believe there's such a thing as hell. There are those who do this with the sovereignty of God, and then cannot believe there's such a thing as the human responsibility of man. I had a very dear friend who was a Presbyterian pastor, and his first wife died a very painful death. And she was sick for a long period of time, but it was basically under control with medication. And they were away on vacation, and someone, a druggist, gave her the wrong medication. And she took this, and it aggravated the pain, and within a very short time, she died. And this man, by the way, is still living. He's now nearly 90 and still preaching. But I remember him saying on one occasion that he prayed fervently for his wife to be healed. And he said he never once questioned God's power and ability to do it. And he said he would kneel before a sofa, and he had to put a towel on the sofa because his tears was ruining the upholstery on the sofa. And he pleaded with God to heal his wife because he needed her, because he loved her, and he never questioned God's ability to do it. And he said one night as he was praying and crying, it was almost as if the Lord said to him in an audible voice, but he knew that that wasn't the case, but it was almost that real, as if God was saying, "Harold, Harold, you trust my power, but you don't trust my wisdom, and you don't trust my love." And he knew then that God was not going to heal his wife. And within a matter of days, she died. And Dr. Laird said he never shed another tear. And then he later said that what he was doing was pitting one attribute of God against another attribute of God in his prayers to God. That's exactly what Habakkuk did. And you and I can get into real difficulty, especially if we have a grasp of the holiness of God and we have a grasp of the love of God to us, and our personal world begins to totally fall apart. And it seems that everything we believe about God seems to be contradicted in our experience. And everything we committed to God and everything we asked of God and everything we hoped for from God, it seems that we get the exact opposite. And we begin to say, where is this God I committed myself to? Where is this God that I trusted with all of my heart? When our world begins to collapse and everything seems to contradict the theology which we believe, what are we supposed to do at that time? And that's exactly what Habakkuk was confronted with. And he did not understand the generation in which he lived. He didn't understand God's apparent activity. And then he couldn't understand the message that God gave him. Now, in times like the ones that we live, and in times of difficulty in our personal life, when we're having spiritual difficulties, if we're having difficulties in our marriage, if we're having difficulty in the church, if we're having difficulty at work, one of the things we have to learn is the right method of approaching problems. And that's really what the book of Habakkuk is about. How to pray, how to think, and how to act in times of real difficulty. If we don't apply the right method, we can actually aggravate the problem. And there are many marriages aggravated by psychology books. There are many problems in local churches aggravated by dear pious souls who don't have a brain in their head, who want to pray about everything, and they don't want to think. Now, God forbid that we should ever minimize prayer. But my friend, there's a time to think. If our marriage is in difficulty, and somebody's about ready to walk out, let's not say, let's pray about it. Let's sit down at a table in the kitchen and talk about it. Let's ask what the problems are. Let's ask what my personal selfishness has contributed to this. Let's ask, where have I drawn a line and forced somebody else to submit to my will, and the place is about ready to blow up? In other words, there's a time to think. And when we do this, it seems to me there is in the scriptures a very clear way to handle problems. And there are four things that come out in the book of Habakkuk, and they come out in the rest of the scriptures. Suppose you were really sick. I mean, you were really hurting. You thought you were dying, and you went to the doctor. And the doctor looked at you and says, "Man, you're in bad shape." "Yeah." And he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll pray about it." And he says, "You go home, and I'll pray about it." What would you say to the doctor? He would say, "Doc, can't you analyze my symptoms? Can't you look in all those books you got on your shelf and see if there isn't some symptoms in that book which are the same as the symptoms that I have? And can't you look in that book and see if there are not some medicines that have been used to treat these symptoms successfully so that I might use that same medicine and get well?" Wouldn't you expect that from the doctor? Absolutely. And we ought to expect the same things from the scriptures if we are in moral problems, if we are in marital problems, or if we're in church problems. We ought to expect that the word of God has answers for us to resolve our difficulty. And for Christians to blow up and walk off in two directions is to admit either the Bible is nonsense, or else somebody is not being submissive to its teachings, or else somebody isn't interested in what it's really saying. In other words, there is a time to think, and there is a time to approach the Bible and say, oh God, my Savior, why am I so mixed up? Why is my life so confused? Why is it so empty? Why is my wife and I bickering at each other? Why don't I get along with that fellow Christian? What's the matter? You see, if we don't apply the right method, we can aggravate the problem. Now, I don't know how you feel about chiropractors. You may think they're the biggest quacks in the world, or you may be a zealot who thinks that they're the only people who can heal you, and all the medics are quacks. I have a friend who's a chiropractor, and I was visiting him in his office, and he had a book there put out by the Chiropractic Organization. It's a monthly magazine, and they have jokes in them like everybody else. And one of them was a joke about a fellow. He says, what is your son doing? And he said, he's following the medical profession. And he says, oh, I didn't know he was a doctor. He said, he's not. He's an undertaker. Well, I say, you would expect something like that in a chiropractic magazine, because they believe all doctors are quacks. Not all chiropractors believe that, but they have that tendency, you see. Well, if I have a backache, I go to a chiropractor. And every once in a while, I have something that goes wrong, a sacroiliac jumps out or something, and I can't hardly walk. And I go in a chiropractor, and he doubles me up, and he jumps on me, and things crack about three directions, and I walk about without any pain. But if I get an infection or anything like that, I go to a medical doctor, and I am not ashamed to tell my chiropractor friend that I take antibiotics sometimes. In other words, I think both of them have a legitimate field. I think sometimes if we go to the wrong people and get the wrong advice and attack a problem the wrong way, all we're going to do is aggravate the problem. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his book in the back, he says, the way that we attack problems from a biblical point of view is, first of all, we stop and think. We stop and think. We analyze the problem. Then the second thing we do is we restate the basic principles that we're sure of. And we're sure of those principles because they're in the Word of God, and they don't change regardless of how our feelings change or regardless of our situation and how our situation changes. Those things are sure. We can depend upon them. And then the third thing we do, we apply these principles that we're sure about to the specific situation that we find ourselves in and the mess we find ourselves in, and usually that will give us biblical information and give us biblical answers. And if it doesn't, and we have no more knowledge of how to attack the problem directly after we follow this method, then we commit it to God, and we wait on God to give us further information. We just don't blunder in and make the best of it. Now, that's exactly what Habakkuk does in these verses. You will notice in verse 12 what he begins to do. He begins to go back over in his mind some things that he's sure about. He begins to look at this problem. Here's the wickedness of a nation. Here's God telling him he's going to use the Chaldeans. And he really can't understand that, but that's what God said. But it doesn't seem to make sense to him. It seems to conflict with the character of God. So he says, first of all, are you not from everlasting? He reminds himself that God is eternal, that this was going on long before today. God saw it coming. God prepared it all anyhow. And so this is not new to God. You see, he's starting to build himself some principles upon which he can stand. The second thing is he reminds himself of the holiness of God, that God is too holy to do anything wrong, even though at the moment it seems to him that using the Chaldeans is detrimental to the holy character of God. He still reminds himself that God is holy. And then he reminds himself that God is their covenant God. God is the covenant God of Israel. And he knows that God cannot wipe entirely the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. He would be going against his own covenant. He reminds himself that these things are true. And on the basis of us, he begins to plead with God almost to get God to change his mind. And God doesn't. And God doesn't answer this complaint. And so, in chapter 2, you find Habakkuk silently waiting on God for more information. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. And here you see a man looking out over the fields, expecting the Chaldeans to come because God has said so, but he has no answer to his own conscience, and he has no answer to the people to whom he's ministering. And he is a prophet of God who really doesn't understand the dealings of God at this point. Many times we can go back in history and learn great lessons, and we can see how we are repeating history. There are two great dangers in history. One is we ignore it altogether and continue to repeat its mistakes. And the other one is to think that history gives us all of the answers which there are to have. And both of those things are false. But we certainly ought to begin with history. We ought to begin with the history of our own individual problem. If your marriage is in problem, or if your relationship with a neighbor or a fellow Christian is in difficulty, you sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and you say, Lord, where did this begin? Where did this begin? And ask God to give you grace to trace it back to its roots. If you're out of fellowship with God himself, trace it back to its roots. When the United States first went into Panama, they were losing a lot of soldiers from malaria. But at that time, nobody knew what malaria was. It hadn't been discovered, per se. So they sent a bunch of sociologists down to see what could be done. So they said, well, it's probably the night air. So they spent a lot of money, and they built some barracks and heated them, and they left half of the people sleep in the barracks and the other half sleep outside in the cool night air. And sure enough, the group who slept outside, only half as many of them got this disease as those who slept inside. And so the obvious conclusion was, it is the cold night air. So they spent millions of dollars building warm places for people to sleep, believing that that would cure the problem. Well, you see, they didn't go far enough, because it wasn't the cool night air. It was something that flew in the air. It was a mosquito. And it wasn't just any mosquito, it was one kind of mosquito, and it was only a certain sex among that kind of mosquito. And finally, when they isolated the mosquito, then they were able to deal with the problem. Until you and I are really honest with God, until we really apply the truth of the Scriptures to our confusion, to our problem, to our relationships, we haven't found the mosquito. And lots of times we can go through all kinds of situations. We can go through years. We can buy and sell homes. We can even trade wives and never deal with the problem in our life and never deal with the basic root problem of our discontent and our bad relationship with God. We first of all have to really find the mosquito. Where is the problem? What is the cause of it? Somebody said in every situation where there's a problem, I'm either part of the problem or part of the solution. And I suspect that most of the time we are part of the problem. We must sit down and think, where did this begin? What was the cause of it? When did the bickering first start? When did the discontent start? What is the real issue that is involved here? What are the real things that we're fighting over? I think I told you about the fellow who hadn't been in church for 25 years. And the new pastor thought, this is ridiculous. He's still on the church roll. So he went to visit him. And he said, why aren't you in church? Why did you quit the church? And he found out that it was over the position of the new piano, which they had bought 25 years ago. And one group wanted it on this side, and the other group wanted it on that side. And they didn't put it on the side that he wanted it, and he got mad and quit. And so the pastor says, well, which side did you want it on? And he thought for a moment, and he said to his wife, hey, Liz, which side did I want it on? Well, you see, obviously, that fellow had never faced the problem in his life. It wasn't the piano. That really had nothing whatsoever to do with the piano. We do not ask God in prayer about things that grow out of our selfishness. If I have done something, if I've said something in the situation that has created a problem, that has caused confusion, it does no good for me to pray about that unless I ask God for grace to ask forgiveness, ask God for grace to begin to do something that's different, that's going to do away with the confusion. Now, Habakkuk sees the judgment of God, but he doesn't understand why God would do that. Now, one of the things that when this happens to you and me, we make the first mistake that Habakkuk made, and it was a bad mistake. He did some right things. He built the foundation of the things that he's sure about, but then he began to make some bad mistakes. And the first mistake he made was he used the awful sin of the Chaldeans to excuse his own sin and his nation's sin. In the first four verses, he's pleading for God to bring judgment on this nation because of their wickedness. And now when God says he's going to do it and use the Chaldeans, then Habakkuk says, now wait a minute, we're bad, but we're not that bad. They're a lot worse than we are. And one of the tricks I think the devil often uses with you and me, when he really begins to deal with us to make us grow in grace, in personal relationship, he magnifies the faults of somebody else in order to get us to justify our own sin. How many times do husbands and wives say, well, I would do this if he would do that. I would do this if she would do that. I would if she would. And we always make it the other person's move. But in the scriptures, God says it's always my move. Is that right? He lays the responsibility on me. And what we do is we blame our inability, our failures, on sins of other people who are worse than us. We can do this with the liberals. We can lament how bad the liberal church is. But we're not a liberal church. We're a church that believes the Bible. And we have to deal with ourselves and deal with our own sins and so on. If we're not careful, we can build up in our wrong approach to a problem the very sin that God is seeking to deal with. Let me illustrate this to you. It happened to me on more than one occasion. A pastor has personal problems that are very difficult in his own personal family with his children, or an elder with his children. And a dear, pious Christian comes to him and says, well, the reason this happened to you is this. The devil knows that he can't get at you, so he will get at you through your children, and he destroys them as a means of destroying you. And the individual who told me this had three children who had all turned out real bad and had no evidence whatsoever that they loved the Lord. Now, that happened to me on more than one occasion. It would have been very comforting to me to believe that he knew what he were talking about, because it totally gets me off the hook of any responsibility before God. But the only thing is, I have to say to him, you're wrong. You're just as wrong as could be. You see, for me to believe that really makes me feel I'm really spiritual. And brother, when something goes wrong and you can blame it on somebody else because you're so spiritual, brother, you might be building up the very pride that God is seeking to break down in you. See, that's awful. But boy, that's very easy. And that's part of all of us. We all have the seeds of that in us, you see. What do we do when one of our children go bad? What do we do when we have real difficulties in our marriage? Well, first of all, we have to look at our own life. And where was I wrong? What should I have done that I didn't do? And I have to confess that to God as a sin and believe that God forgives me. But I don't take the next step and take the responsibility 100% for somebody else's actions as if they're not an individual before God themselves. Is that right? See, I can't do that. And I can't say, well, I'm so spiritual that I can't be tempted, so God does other things out here and allows these to happen to me because I'm so spiritual he can't get at me. Boy, that makes me conceited, right? That makes me feel very proud, very spiritual. And I'm building up the very thing that God is seeking to destroy. I think when we learn what Habakkuk is saying, he says this. He's saying the world doesn't run just at random, but rather God has a timetable and God is working out everything according to his timetable. And that his timetable is never late and it's never early and he's always in control. And as we saw when we saw the principles that run through the scriptures, God's timetable is always connected with growth in grace. It's always connected with the good of his church. It's always for his honor and for his glory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. When I'm unwilling to look realistically at myself and the contribution that my selfishness and my drawing lines and my setting up confrontations and my refusing to submit to reality in my own life, in my family, in my church, really denying the sovereignty of God in a very practical sense. That's what Habakkuk was doing. John Newton wrote a poem. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and more earnestly seek his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he I trust has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he would answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, will thou pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joys that thou might seek thine all in me. Did you ever find in your own life when you were determined that if you just had this, everything would change? And you got this, and in the short time, nothing changed. We can change our house. We can change our job. We can change our church. We can even change our husbands and wives. But if we're basically selfish and not submitted to the reality of God's grace and God's providence, the same thing will happen over and over and over. Did you ever notice that some people are susceptible to the same problems? And it's almost like a clock. It's almost like a blueprint. You could just say, I'll give this a year, I'll give this 2 years, I'll give this 3 years. And they never basically change in the core of their personality because they're not facing facts. They're not really looking for the mosquito. They're looking for something else to blame it on. They're looking for somebody else to pin it on. And they never grow in grace. And they look around and they see how wicked the society is. And so we can't visit, we can't expect people to get saved in the society in which we live, right? And so we justify our lack of evangelism because of the awful wicked days in which we live. Won't wash. We know better. Down deep in our heart, we know better. And we say, oh, but all of the problems that people face and so on. But we know better in our hearts. And what we're doing is we're denying the grace of God. Should we be basically happy people? Huh? Well, let me ask you something. Are you happy? Are you? Are you happy? Can you take a hold of your wife's hand and can she take a hold of your hand and say, we love each other, we love the Lord, we're happy? Are you glad you're you? Are you? Are you glad that you're who you are? You glad you're married to who you're married to? Are you glad you're part of this church? You glad I'm your pastor? Don't answer that. Am I glad you're my congregation? You see, we can really be running around swatting all kinds of mosquitoes that don't exist while there's a big one sitting on our arm sucking the blood out of us. And we will not face it. We will not acknowledge it. That's the first mistake that Habakkuk made. He says, but Lord, we're bad, but they're worse than we are. And the moment we feel like that, we're never dealing with our own problems. If you're in trouble in your marriage and you're convinced beyond any question that it's more your wife's fault than it is yours, you haven't even started towards a solution. You haven't even started towards a solution. If you say, well, I'll change if he will, you haven't started towards a solution. We have to ask God to change us. We have to ask God to deal with us as we are. And with the church, I don't know when anybody could ever have anything wrong with this church. I mean, I think it's just the perfect church, don't you? I accept a few things that we might want to change. But are we ready to say, I'll help change it. I want God to change me. I want to bring harmony. I want to bring blessing. I want to bring people into the church. I want to see them saved. I want to see them grow in grace. I want to be what God wants me to be. That's when we begin, I think, to grow in grace. And I think that's when we begin to grow in unity. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be any problems in our marriages or problems in our lives. When I first came here as a pastor, somebody said to me, they said, one good thing about this congregation is everybody got everybody else's number, and they kind of accept that. You know, that's about half true, you know. You're around here for a couple years, and you get to know this guy and this guy, and you get to know his weaknesses and his idiosyncrasies, and they're not all that bad, you know. Just if you get too close, they begin a little bit of a problem. But basically, you're all a bunch of kooks. I mean, all of us, in a sense, have some awfully rough spots. But we begin to pray together, we begin to work together, we begin to grow together. Same thing happens in our homes. You people who haven't been married yet as long as I have, or as long as the folks back here have, you know, they really got gray hair, the Robert Sr. We have to be able to grow in our marriages. We have to be able to grow in our relationship as Christians. And the older we get, the sweeter we ought to become. Instead of getting more crotchety more difficult and more set in our ways and harder to get along with. It just seems so inconsistent to see us growing older and growing harder instead of growing softer, instead of growing warmer, instead of growing more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do when the things begin to crumble? Well, we don't just say, well, everything's fine, and smile. Boy, I would like sometime to just open the door of people's hearts, these people who smile and say, everything's fine, and see what's behind their mask. I wonder if I could do that tonight, what would happen? What if I could find somebody who would say, ah, I'm really trusting the Lord, and they're scared to death about something's going to happen next week, almost petrified. Or somebody who says, ah, just wonderful. And down deep inside, they're so mad at God, they haven't really prayed fervently for a month or a week or a year. And they will not face reality. We talked about this in Sunday school, what real confession is. Real confession is telling God how much it hurts and where it hurts, but telling him this in the confidence that he loves us and he has the power to heal us and to restore us. Habakkuk wanted to see revival, but he wanted to see it his way. He wanted to see God do something, but he wanted to choose the instruments. He wanted to choose who God would use. And that's one of our difficulties. Ah, we want God to bless. We want God to change us. But we want to pick the teachers. We want to pick the classroom. We want to pick the courses of study. And we run away from the very things that he sends into our life. And sometimes his teachers are tough. The Chaldeans are very tough teachers, but they're very effective teachers. And the things that God sends, they will teach us unless we run away from them, and then he'll send us another teacher just like it, and will never be revived in our heart and our conscience. God give us grace to pray, oh yes, but God give us grace to sit down and think, and to sit down and discuss, and to openly discuss things that are real and problems that are real, and say, where have I contributed? What is the difficulty? What is the solution? What must I do to see the solution come to pass? Am I willing to do it? Is it my responsibility to do it? And that's the place that Habakkuk had not yet reached. Now, when we start doing this, that doesn't mean that automatically the heavens will open up and we will just see clear as a crystal, this is what we're supposed to do. And if we don't see that, then we keep on searching the scriptures and keep on praying for God to show us the answers in the scriptures. But when he does, put it to practice. And when God convicts your conscience of something that you're not doing, that you should do, don't squash that. Obey it. Put it into practice. And I'll guarantee you, when you begin to see little changes in your life that come about because of God's truth, it's amazing what happens inside of you. And it's amazing the reality of the presence of God that comes back to you. Because now you know you're walking in the path of obedience. If you're running away from reality, if you don't want to find that mosquito, you just keep running and running and running and running. And you, for the next 20 years, might go through all of the motions. But you'll never know the joy of the presence of God in your personal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book. It seems strange to see a prophet who loves you, who wants to serve you, thoroughly confused. But Habakkuk was surely confused. He didn't understand the generation in which he lived. He didn't understand your dealings. He really didn't understand how you could use the ungodly. And sometimes your best teachers are the ungodly. Sometimes you allow some of the most ungodly people in the world to ride over our backs. And we can't understand why you do it. But the swords in their hand sometimes is your message. And sometimes you say, if you won't hear one way, I'll fix it so you hear another way. And you do that because you love us. We would love to be able to get some kind of a secret victory. Go to the altar and experience some kind of a something or other, where in some quiet hour we would have it made. And sin is removed, and now we're on top of the world. Now we have the secret of victory. And we've never found the mosquito. And next year, the same mosquito will bite all over again. We will go another round of exhilaration and another round of activity and another round of pretending, and we'll be no closer to reality until we sit down and think, until we sit down and examine the Word of God, and until we say, Lord, why is there this confusion? Why is there this bickering? Why am I not really at the core of my being a happy, joyous person? Why don't I have something to share that's real? And until we come to you with open hearts and open lives and say, oh God, show me the mosquito. Show me the mosquito. Show me where my selfishness, where my sin, where my determination to have my way or else caused this confusion. Cause this hurt. We heard tonight of a church that split. Christians. Two groups of Christians who once held hands and wept and prayed, and now they split. They went two separate ways. Somebody would not find the mosquito. And he still flies. And he still bites. Some of us have experienced that here. We've known the hurt of it. And if we haven't examined our own hearts to see whatever part we had in it and confess that, then we still may be tyrannized by the past. Oh God, we want to be free. We want to be free to believe in your sovereign providence. We want to be free to love you and love each other. Above all, we want to be free to go out to a world with fresh bread and cool water, the very gospel itself. We think of each of our homes, and you know each one of our homes. You know whether they're citadels of grace, whether they're places where Christ and his grace rules in power. You know those who come from homes that are divided because one is a Christian and one is not. And you know the struggles and the pain and the help and the grace that's so desperately needed in these situations. We cannot wind people up and make them Christians. There is absolutely nothing we can do or say or yield that guarantees you will open somebody's heart. But our Father, we ask to do that which we can, and then pray you to open hearts. We cannot bring about reconciliation, but we can by your grace bring repentance into our own hearts and do everything that we can do to bring reconciliation. Help us to this end, for Christ's sake. Amen. I was telling the folks in Sunday school that the couple who were here this morning, the Lebanese couple, they told us that she got converted out of Romanism, and they had an autistic child. And she said in her heart, she was always bitter, even though she would have never admitted it. And she said when she thanked God for the child is when she really believed she came to assurance of salvation. And the joy of the Lord filled her heart, and she's been able to thank him ever since. Can you thank God for your wife? Can you thank God for your husband? Before God, as he sees your heart, can you say, "Oh God, I thank you for my wife. Oh God, I thank you for my husband. I believe you gave him to me. I believe it was in your providence that you brought us together." Can you say that? Can you thank God for who you are? And can you believe that God will use you as you are for his honor and his glory? Our Father, dismiss us with your blessing, fully conscious of who you are and all of your holiness, fully conscious that you know tomorrow, yesterday, forever. Nothing surprises you. We find ourselves where your sovereign providence put us. If we have sinned, you've allowed us to go that way in order to teach us our stupidity, and we must turn and be brought back to a path of obedience. If we are in a situation we cannot change in any way because your providence put it there, we pray for grace to bow to your sovereign mercy and to love you and be what you want us to be, regardless. And whether you send the Chaldeans or whether you keep them away, whether you're pleased to revive us from within or without, we pray that you'd revive our hearts and that you would make us an instrument of blessing for your honor and for your glory. We commit ourselves to you in hope, in confidence, and in a sense of fear, for Christ's sake. Amen.